Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. We're going to be looking again at the second set that's within the so-called household code. The first set we looked at, remember, were wives and husbands. The next is children and parents. The third set was slaves and masters. And these are all given as examples by Paul of how those who are filled with the Spirit are subject and live in submission to the Word of God, to His ways, to His commands, to His divinely ordained and decreed orders, and His divinely decreed and ordained roles of authority. And so before someone can submit to their God-given role, they must first be in submission to Christ in everything, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. And so if the church is subject to Christ in everything, this becomes the mark or standard of what a true church is. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so the true church is that which is, present tense, continuously, habitually, subject to Christ in everything. Not in this, not just in that, not in this part of His Word, but not that part of the Word. Part we like, we'll submit to. Part we don't like, we'll redefine. That is not a true church. Now, we live in a culture that despises all authority. And that's in Paul's treatment of these three sets. He always begins with the one who's in submission, then the one who is given the responsibility of authority. It was wives, then husbands. Children, which we looked at last time. This time we're going to look at fathers, chapter 6, verse 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As we said, we live in a culture that despises all authority, that has developed systems now that actually encourage people to rebel against authority. I mean, my goodness, just look around at the political climate. It is just anarchy. There's constant rebellion, constant protest over things that are just mostly made up. And so there's just this absolute despising and rejecting of all authority. We live in a culture that has usurped parental authority, that overrules God's God-given authority structure, that wants to place itself between a husband and wife, parent to children. And sadly, today, most of the church aids and abets this rebellion against God's authority. So much of the church today has placed itself between husbands and wives, children and parents, and created a system that encourages abdicating their responsibility to the church. And it sends the message that the church can do a better job. Just leave it to the professionals. After all, we've been to seminary. We've been to Bible college. We have a better handle on this. Just leave it to us. Leave it to the professionals. Well, last time we looked at the submissive party in this second group, the children. Children are to obey and honor their parents. And the word honor there just means to place a high value on. And as we saw, it's based on the fifth commandment. And not only are children to obey and honor parents because they're parents, but because they're God's ordained authority. And so to rebel against that is to rebel against God. And as we saw last time, the Jews invalidated this law, or Jesus gave it as an example of the Jews' tendency to invalidate the law of God for the sake of their tradition. In fact, the Mishnah, which is simply a Jewish commentary on the law, the Mishnah states, "He who curses his father or his mother is not guilty unless he curses them with the express mention of the name of Jehovah." So there's all these hair-splitting distinctions between what is a violation of the word and command of God and what is not. And of course, we see this today, these same hair-splitting distinctions that are brought in to try to circumvent the clear commands of God. And we see this especially when it comes to women in roles of spiritual leadership. There's all these hair-splitting distinctions as to who is and who is not acting as a spiritual leader. We see it when it comes to God's commands and requirements for pastoral leadership or eldership or who is to be in spiritual leadership, to where we can have guys who are fresh out of college being in pastoral positions who haven't even demonstrated whether they meet the commands or requirements of 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. And so there's all these hair-splitting distinctions going on to try to circumvent the clear commands of God. And also the fact that Paul here quotes the fifth commandment to uphold or to enforce his command to children just shows that the gospel does not annul the law of God as a rule for life. One pastor of the 19th century wrote, "The gospel will not afford men a way broad enough unless the law be quite removed, not only as a covenant," in other words, as it was under the old covenant, "but as a commanding rule of life too, and laid flat like an old hedge, that they may go over it at will and not attend it any further than their spirit is inclined." Or it's not, if you have the gospel as a, or within the gospel, the law as a rule of life, then we can't have that. Then the gospel's too narrow. Well, following the submissive party in Paul's pattern here, he deals now with the one in authority. He addresses fathers and fathers. Well, why only fathers? Because in the command to children, they're told to obey the parents, both mother and father. Both are to be obeyed and honored. Why is he only addressing fathers here? Because they're the ones in authority. They're the head of the family. They're the one whom God holds responsible. Just like Adam was held responsible for the sin of Eve, the father will be held responsible for how he deals with and raises this family as children. All that the mother does is by an extension of the father's authority. This doesn't mean that women and the mothers aren't very influential. To the contrary, they're very influential. We think of Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, who were very influential in Timothy's life. We think of Proverbs 30 and 31, the role that the mother played in the spiritual formation of their sons. Think of Lydia or Phoebe in Romans 16. These all had great influence in the spiritual formation of the family. In fact, most pagan cultures were matriarchal. In other words, the lineage was traced through the mother. And they were matriarchal, not so much in terms of authority, maybe, but in terms of responsibilities. Virtually all child rearing was left to the mother. In fact, many pagan deities were female. But this is not the way it was to be among God's people within the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, what is often known as the Shema, and is often found on many Jewish households now. It's inscribed on a little bronze plaque called a mezuzah, which is often on the doorposts of their house. But Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So there was to be this immersion in the Word of God on the part of the Jewish household. In fact, there's 9 different words in the Hebrew to depict various stages of life within childhood, right up through adulthood. Within the Jewish home, typically, the reading of the Bible was begun at 5 years old. And of course, before this, there was the learning the alphabet. There was also just speaking the word through memorization. In fact, in Jewish life, Jewish fathers were legally bound to have their children begin reading the Bible, especially their sons, by 6 or 7 years old. In fact, this became one of the key reasons for God, or for God's choosing of Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 19. God states, "For I have chosen him in order that," here's one of the very purposes for which God chose Abraham, "I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." One of the very reasons he chose him was so that Abraham would teach the ways of the Lord to his children, and they to their children. And of course, God's dealing with his people, the nation Israel, has always been the basis, the model for the parental role. Proverbs is just full of exhortations concerning the raising of children. It's interesting, I was reading a couple biographies of Abraham Lincoln several years ago. He always said that his first and earliest childhood memory was sitting in his mother's lap, his mother rocking him, just repeating the Ten Commandments over and over and over. And this is when he would, and so they just became ingrained in him. I mean, the Bible, even in this nation, the Bible was the principal textbook in schools for 150 years. The primary goal of all education was to impart the knowledge of the one true God. In fact, the very first law passed in this nation is called the Old Satan Deluder Act. In other words, it was stated that Satan, that old deluder, wanting to keep people away from the Word of God, that schools should be established in every community that got over 50 people so that the children could be taught to read the Bible, know the Bible, so that if the government tried to pass any legislation or laws that were contrary to the Bible, they could oppose them. See, it's only been in heathenism where theology, or rather mythology, had no influence whatsoever on the thinking and life of the people. And of course, this is the state of professing Christianity today. What is taught in the church, for the most part, if truth is taught, rarely ever transfers over into everyday life. Alfred Eidersheim, theologian of the 19th century, wrote a wonderful work called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, where he just gives all the cultural background during the time of Jesus, both Gentile and Jewish cultural background. But he also wrote another smaller book called Sketches of Jewish Social Life, in which he says, "No other religion than that of the Bible has proved competent to control an advanced or even an advancing state of civilization. Two things are here undeniable. In the case of heathenism, every advance in civilization has marked a progressive lowering of public morality. The earlier stages of national life always showing a far higher tone than later. On the contrary, the religion of the Bible has increasingly raised, if not uniformly, the public morals, yet always the tone and standard of public morality, and has proved its power to control public and social life, to influence and to mold it. This is why the Bible was the primary textbook for 150 years. Because it's only this is able to control, influence, mold a society. And notice what he said, that in heathenism, every advance in civilization is marked by a progressive lowering of public morality. What does that say about our culture today? Heathen or Christian? I would have to say it's heathenism. The church, Christianity, the Bible has virtually no influence in the public sphere today, which should tell us that the most of what exists out there today is not the religion of the Bible. It's a form without its power. And this is what has been taught for generations. In fact, most parents, professing Christian parents, have abdicated their responsibility, especially the fathers, have abdicated it to a system of religion that in and of itself is not teaching the Bible, but rather corrupting the truths of the Bible. So Paul, when addressing the fathers, he first gives a negative command. Do not provoke your children to anger. He's not saying stop doing it as though they're already doing it. Rather, he's saying make it a practice not to do it. The verb here, provoke, is used here and in Romans 10:19, where it speaks of God. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. He would provoke them to anger. But the father is not to provoke their children to anger. Now, we need to be clear here that this is not a prohibition against making a child angry. I mean, so many today are afraid to make little Johnny or Jill upset as though we might damage their fragile ego if we do something that makes them upset with us. Even apologizing, oh, I'm so sorry I upset you. Rather, this is against making a prohibition against making it a practice to provoke to anger. This is by belittling, just nitpicky, hypercritical, nagging, demeaning, imposing unrealistic expectations that just frustrate. The complimentary passage over in Colossians 3:21 states, fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. And there's that so they might not lose heart. See, this is an anger that grows out of never being able to please Father. Nothing's ever good enough. Always something to find fault with, to criticize, rather than teach or help or encourage. So they just give up and lose heart. Rather, and there's a strong contrast, but strong contrast between the negative and the positive, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that word bring up, remember we looked at it over in chapter 5, verse 29, speaking of the husband who with his own flesh nourishes and cherishes it. This is the word he is to bring up, to nourish in its present tense. Continuously, constantly. It means to bring to maturity. Over in 1 Corinthians 14, 20, Paul speaks of the Corinthians, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. You have to come to a point of maturity. We live in a very immature age, don't we? I mean, we live in an age that is spiritually infantile. But the Christian Father is to bring up, nurture, bring to maturity his children, particularly spiritual maturity. Our physical growth is spiritual. It's spiritual. It's character to be molded and shaped and brought up to maturity. This is what the author of Hebrews talks to, though he was right, remember in Hebrews chapter 6. One, after telling those who were immature that could be immature but weren't yet, he says in verse 1, therefore, losing the elements of the kingdom without the Christ, let us trust in the maturity, not laying against the foundation of the kingdom of the dead, or the state of the Lord. This is what God is to do. Provide this nurturing environment with spiritual growth and service. And then the sphere in which he has been brought up is the instruction of the Lord. Not the world, but the Lord. So, if this is the instruction of the Lord, the Lord is totally difficult. Ways of thinking that it's possible to do so. They're incompatible with each other. There's no way to harmonize. You can't assimilate one with the other. So they bring them up in discipline. The word discipline means trained, to shape, and mold in accordance with rules or ways. The word is used in 2 Timothy 3:16 concerning the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, right there, training, discipline in righteousness. This is what God does with true believers. As we're told in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you, son. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as his sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So discipline implies being in subjection. For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good and makes us holy. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it's this discipline, training, bringing up in the way of the Lord. Over in Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 5, concerning Israel's time in the wilderness. Thus you were to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his was their whole point, wandering in the wilderness, that they would learn, that they would be trained, that they would come to realize who God is, to rest and trust and rely upon Him. That to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now there's only two options in which somebody can be trained. In Romans 12:2 gives us options, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Which again begs the question, how can a system of religion that has rejected the commands of God, that annuls them at will, that assimilates with the world, how is this system capable of training others in the ways of God if it itself rejects the discipline of God? It's impossible. The only thing that can train them is a false system of religion, not of the Lord. Again, this is God's dealings with Israel over and over. God's dealings with Israel is the pattern. God's disciplines over and over and over. But yet it was to no avail. As Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 through 6, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evil food, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again if you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing found in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. Your land is desolate, and the city is burned with fire." In other words, what else am I going to do? You've rejected everything. What else is there to do? The Proverbs is a treasure trove when it comes to instruction on this discipline, this training that is spoken of. Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment of the Lord and the teaching of life, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." This is the way to God, what God says. This is the way we are to walk in. Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." So discipline also involves rebuke. Chapter 15:32, "He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." In Proverbs 23:13, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol." Sometimes this discipline involves physical correction. So there has to be this discipline, training, directing, molding, shaping. You know, an athlete disciplines themselves in order to perform in the sport that they're doing. It requires a great amount of discipline and diligence in order to train and equip themselves for what they're doing. Same with the Christian life. And it's the same with rearing. See, the father is the parent responsible for setting the pattern for the child's obedience in the family. All that the mother does is an extension of the father's authority in the home. than they are as people. This word occurs two times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things, after Paul has given all these things that happened to Israel in the wilderness and the judgments that came upon them, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages would come. We're to be able to look back on these things that happened to Israel, the cause and effect, and draw conclusions, to have instruction, to have them influence our mind and our pattern and our ways of thinking. The second place it occurs is over in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Literally, the warning there is the same word, it's instruction. In other words, you are to show someone the error of their way and seek to reclaim them, show the heretic the fallacy of their doctrine. The word is better translated almost as admonition rather than instructed, to admonish, and to instruct in the right way. The instruction is and to correct wrong belief and wrong behavior. Show someone the error of their way and call them into obedience. So for the Father, He's to do this without provoking or embittering, to explain that all of this has been done for their ultimate well-being. Often there's the old saying that when it came to corporal punishment, the parents saying, "This is going to hurt me more than it will you." No, it doesn't. If it does, something's wrong. You're not administering corporal punishment the way it should be. It should hurt the child more than it hurts you. Because it is to explain to them that for their ultimate well-being, to direct, to guide, show that there are consequences, and painful consequences sometimes, for violating the ways of God. And the wise son or daughter receives this instruction and this discipline. They don't reject it. They don't spurn it, because it's of the Lord. It's not just some arbitrary rules that we've made up, but it's of the Lord. In other words, it's not man-centered like paganism. It's not law-centered like Judaism, but it's Christ-centered. These are instructions, ways, rules, guidelines, commandments that come from the Lord. And they're to be taught and instructed by the Father, not talking vegetables, not some surrogate. They're God's appointed authority of the Father. And He is to raise the children according to Christ's mandate in the power of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, which requires having the Word of God richly dwelling in them. Because you can't teach what you don't know. And you have to know it truly, accurately. Which is the role of the pastor, right? Over. It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And then this has been passed in down to the children by the fathers. So I say the greatest children's, youth, or women's ministry a church can have is to equip the men to fulfill their God-ordained roles. And the worst it can have is to create a system that encourages the men to abdicate their responsibility. And worse yet is to create a system that encourages them to abdicate it to a system that doesn't even teach the Bible, that fails to discipline and admonish according to the commands of the gospel. but according to the elementary principles of the world, to entrust them to blind guides, to fooled ignorance. I have known Sunday school teachers, teachers who are entrusted with teaching little kids who don't know one end of their Bible from the other, who just butcher the Bible. And the fathers are going to entrust their kids' spiritual formation to blind guides? It's not to be entrusted to commercial Christianity. Who is God going to hold accountable? The one to whom He gave responsibility. God's not going to hold me accountable for the spiritual formation of somebody else's children. He's not going to hold the church accountable for the spiritual formation and instruction of other people's children. God has given that responsibility to the parent and principally to the father. And the church equips the parent, principally the father, for that. Last week I quoted from the sermon of Jonathan Edwards where he was addressing children and their responsibility concerning the fifth commandment. Here, from that same sermon, Edwards is addressing parents, particularly fathers. And he said, "Particularly inquire whether you do not live in sin by living in the neglect of instructing them. Do you not wholly neglect the duty of instructing your children? Or if you do not wholly neglect it, yet do you not afford them so little instruction? And are you not so unsteady? And do you not take so little pains in it that you live in sinful neglect? Do you take pains in any measure proportionate to the importance of the matter? You cannot but admit that it is a matter of vast importance that your children be fitted for death and saved from hell, and that all possible care be taken that it be done speedily, for you do not know how soon your children may die. Are you as careful about the welfare of your children? Are you as careful about the welfare of their souls as you are their bodies? Do you labor as much that they may have eternal life as you do to provide a state for them to live on in this world? Do you not live in sinful neglect of the government of your family? Do you not live in the sin of Eli, who indeed counseled and reproved his children, but did not exercise government over them? He reproved them very solemnly, but he did not restrain them. If you say you cannot restrain your children, this is no excuse. For it is a sign that you have brought up your children without government, that your children do not regard your authority." And if we live in a culture of unrestrained people, it is today. He goes on to say, "When parents lose their government over their children, their reproof and counsel signify but little. How is family government in a great measure vanished? And how many are as likely to bring a curse upon their families as Eli?" See, who's God holding accountable? This is one principal ground of the corruptions that prevail in the land. This is the foundation of so much debauchery and of corrupt practices among young people. Family government is in a great measure extinct. By neglect in this particular, parents bring the guilt of their children's sins upon their own souls, and the blood of their children will be acquired at their hands. Parents sometimes weaken one another's hands in this work, one parent disapproving while what the other does, one smiling upon a child while the other frowns, one protecting while the other corrects. When things in a family are thus, children are like to be undone. I mean, most parents today, most fathers, they are more concerned, more involved with wanting their children to be in sports, scouts, extracurricular activities, than in bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And notice, Jonathan Edwards wrote this, preached this, long before the scourge of social media. Long before unrestricted internet access. Long before the corrupting influence of the music industry, Hollywood, public schools without the Bible, child psychology, pop star preachers, and the list is endless of all the corrupting influences that now exist and go about unrestrained. One study said that by college, most children will have watched over 100 movies for every book they've read. We are surrounded by post-Christian culture that's intent on sanitizing itself of all vestiges of Christian morality, virtues, and truth. Yet most people in churches use and assimilate this culture to educate their children, to entertain their families and their congregations, to base its ministries on, and to recruit church members and to build their churches. We not only live in a post-Christian culture, we live with post-Christian churches. A Christianity sanitized of Christian principles and the commands of the gospel. The failure, the problem, is not the culture. The problem is the church. And if the problem is the church, then the problem is primarily with the leaders and the guides and the teachers who aren't teaching these principles. How many leaders are disqualified to be in ministry simply by their failure to obey this command? Multitude. The church and its leaders must stop innovating and start imitating Christ, not the culture. Must stop enabling and creating programs that enable people to abdicate their God-given responsibility. We have to train and admonish a new generation of children to walk in truth and to stop allowing unbelievers, biblically illiterate people, the culture and commercial Christianity to disciple them. We have to fulfill God's given mandate to bring up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is no greater disobedience today among professing Christians than in their failure to bring up their children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Not only have they abdicated, but they demand that the church provide means for them to abdicate this. With no regard as to whether they're actually being taught truth or not, just so long as they don't have to hear it. And as such, the church becomes a wedge between husbands, wives, children, and parents. So when we look back on the nation of Israel and read the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and we wonder how Israel could drift so far into apostasy, so as to embrace and assimilate the most wicked practices of the pagan cultures around them. How they can become so hard-hearted and obstinate as to reject all God's discipline, all the admonition of the prophets that were sent to her, and to stubbornly persist in their sinful rebellion, their false worship, their total disregard for God's commandments. We need to look no further than ourselves. As Judges chapter 2 makes very, which I read last time, Judges 2, 10 and 12. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Why did a generation arise that did not know the Lord? Because they weren't taught. They were not brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so they went after all the gods around them. This must be reclaimed. This is part of reclaiming and recovering the simplicity and purity and devotion to Christ. We must come back to obeying the commands of God and have Him taught. Otherwise, we will just go the way of it. In the way of education, it's worse and worse and worse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We pray.